for those of you following in the read it through, we're in Exodus 4, 5, and 6. And behind Exodus 4, 5, and 6, of course, is the case of the burning bush and the call that we have for Moses. I think then we will read for a background of this, if we may, beginning in chapter 3, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. One of the Victorian poets has said that, in his own vernacular, that every bush's aflame with God, and only those who see take off their shoes, the rest sit round and pick blackberries. And I suppose there's a sense in which the poet was prying at the very heart of this story. There is a concentrated biography of Moses that gives us a hint, I believe, at more than excuses. I think instead of excuses that I've always thought Moses gave, they were his answers to faith's challenge. For example, Moses, 3 months after he was born, was hid of his parents when they saw that he was a proper child. It was by faith then that Moses received good. Not that he did good, but he received good by faith before he ever did any good. We heard in a testimony tonight, one who had received good in prayer from his mother. We heard in another testimony tonight about one who's working with the young people and the boys and the girls, how that these children are receiving good before they ever come into those years of fruition when they will be doing good. So it was by faith, when Moses had been born 3 months, that he was hid of his parents. But it was the faith of his parents. By this he received good. Then we find by faith Moses forsook Egypt, and he didn't fear the wrath of a king. And we found by faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he had to take a stand against something before he took a stand for anything. So we find him refusing before he did any choosing. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Let's keep the participles where the Holy Spirit put them. Refusing, then choosing. The negative first for those who don't like it, as though the Lord would stuff it down our throats. And then when he forsook Egypt, we find not fearing the wrath of the king. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith three times then, we find the three really crucial points in the life of Moses, in this biography that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that the key to his life was faith. So I want to take that key tonight, if I may, and instead of calling Moses an excuse maker, let's call him one like ourselves, that when he's challenged by God to act in faith, that he simply didn't respond very well. And so we find the so-called excuses were only, shall we say, they were a pleading of his own weakness, and as though God was expecting of him too much. First of all, you notice, and we just sketched them, and I think in as I anticipate some biographical messages later in the winter and spring, I think I shall take an evening for the development of this more thoroughly. But first, in the 11th, the first challenge of faith. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" And I'm sure that this is the biggest excuse that all of us give. Who am I? In other words, getting self in a proper perspective is the first step in being used of God. I recall when, and some of you may remember, when Carl Sandburg died, the Chicago poet, and the remark that President Johnson made, I've never been able to analyze or understand. He said that Carl Sandburg gave us the most enduring image of our own true greatness. Now, how on earth anybody could get that out of Carl Sandburg, I've never known. But if you want to get the image of your own, that is the enduring image of your own true greatness, then I would suggest you ask some questions. Ask the question, what do I think of most when the spring is off? You know, in the Old Testament there, we read back there where God saw the imagination of their hearts was only evil, continually repented God that he had made man. Way back in Genesis 6, the time of the flood. What is it we think of most when the springs are off? Again, the Old Testament prophet said, "Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery." And one has well said, a man's character is what he is in the dark. And then we can ask ourselves the question, what do we do with our spare time? How do we spend it? What do we do with our money? I don't mean just a tenth, that legalistic business of tithing, but what do we do with our money as stewards of God? He wants all of us and all of our time, and he wants the command of all of our substance. And this gives us perhaps a good perspective for the real self that we are. What does money do to us? What do we do to money? And then we could ask ourselves the question, what kind of friends do we like? Who do we want around us? We can ask ourselves the question, what do we laugh at? Are sacred things funny? Well, if we wanted to limit ourselves to some of the tests of the Word of God on this question, and Moses' first test was to get himself in proper perspective. And to tell whether we have or not the proper estimate, appraisal, inventory of ourselves is, I would say, to follow, and I think I brought a whole message on this once. There are those first who overrate themselves, like we find in Romans 12:3. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Then there are those who overrate their ability, like we find back in the Old Testament. Let not him that putteth on the harness boast as him that putteth it off. And then there are those who overestimate their possessions. Thou sayest that thou art rich and increased with goods. Revelation 3:17, I like to see the young people opening their Bibles. Any of these would be a great message in themselves. Thou sayest thou art rich and increased with goods. Thou knowest not that thou art poor and miserable and blind and naked. Overrating our possessions. Thus, Moses' first challenge, we just find him human. He was, if we call it excuse, he was making an excuse that he didn't have faith enough to believe in himself enough to be of any good to God. And if we could put our fingers on the one talent people in the 1,000+ members of this church who have that low appraisal of themselves before God, not enough faith in themselves to put themselves in the hands of Roger with his prospects for calling and visitation, not enough faith in themselves to give a night a week besides the regular services, to work with the youth or the program, or to be a bus pastor, or to be a bus driver. Not enough faith in themselves. As this was Moses' first problem. Now notice the second. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? I am that I am. And on this point, to avoid a complete message, I thought only of 2:17 of the book of Revelation. And I'd like, if I might, just point up some of the things in this wonderful verse that is found in the story of Pergamos. It's almost a key verse, as I understand it, the church of Pergamos in Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What kind of an appraisal should we have of God? What does the manna talk about? What God? Now, after we get self in perspectives, we have to get a great God in proper perspectives. And this is another place Moses stumbled, and this is where we stumble too, because our faith is unequal to it. And there when he talks about the man, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What is the hidden or secret manna? We know that manna in the Old Testament had two aspects that are very similar, and they're binding on us every day in the week. One, that manna was humanly gathered. Every man had to get out of his tent every morning and go get it. He had to go out and get it. It was humanly gathered, but it was divinely provided. That strange mystic union of the common and the miraculous, of the human and the divine. And it's somehow like the common means that we have of keeping our faith strength, our faith strong, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The human side of gathering, this has a lesson for us. Then to get a proper perspective of God, it speaks of faithfulness. God's faithful in the divine provision. Are we faithful in the human gathering? This is faithfulness. And then he said, as he goes further in this verse, and will give him a white stone. and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. One time I spent literally days in ancient lore on this verse, and I realized that there are four different interpretations of it. But I think all of them have something that contribute. This stone, it was called Tessera Hospitalis. It was a white stone. Sometimes it was of marble, sometimes it could be of other material. But it had different usages. You notice, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the secret manna, or the hidden manna. And then he said, and the coordinate conjunction, and we'll give him a white stone. These two go together. This white stone in this case would have been a badge of endurance, because it was one who had been placed on trial. Maybe someone had falsely accused him. He'd been placed on trial. He'd been adjudicated and justified. And there he was given a white stone as an evidence that he'd been acquitted. It's a stone of acquittal. Then if we're going to have the proper appraisal of God, we're going to have to know that he's acquitted our case of sin against him and against our fellow man. But it goes beyond that. This stone also speaks of something else. It speaks of, for example, a citizenship. One in a belonging to a metropolis like, say, Minneapolis, Athens, or Sparta back in the ancient day, or in the city of Rome. It combines both Roman and Greek culture. And in this, he carried it as a certificate, of his citizenship in that city or metropolis. It verified. And we sing sometimes, I am a stranger here, my home is far away upon a foreign strand. And unless we're deeply convinced in these dark and dangerous and wicked days that our citizenship is in heaven, we'll not be very valuable as God's servants on earth until we realize that he has established not only our acquittal in the account of sin, but he's established our citizenship forever in heaven, and it cannot be erased. But it goes beyond that. You know, it speaks of victory too. He said this, that coordinate conjunction, and I think this adds the white stone in all of these usages, and perhaps many more if we dug in deeper into the history of it all, the social, political, religious life behind it. But one would go forth into battle and he would be victorious. Maybe, and not like Blücher, who had to surrender his ship, but one who had gone forth more like Lord Nelson at sea and come back victorious again and again. And he would be given this white stone as a trophy, like Napoleon gave his own little image of himself to those after a battle sometimes, that they might carry it as a symbol of the victory that they had here or there or yonder. And it was this brings to us the question, how many victories have we had of faith? How many times have we come back with a lost soul for the Lord? How many times have we been able to overcome the overcomer who leads us through the slough of despond? How many times have we earned this white stone of victory in the battles of life? And may I caution and warn you, those battles will be more severe before they are more easy. As the day approaches and men are despisers of authority, they're throwing off the authority of God over man, and man over woman, and parents over children, and they're throwing off the authority of government over citizens, and they're throwing off every kind of authority that you can mention in heaven or in earth, spiritual or material. And in these days, we're going to need And we'll have to earn the white stone of victory. And then there's another usage of it, and as I say, I'm sure the four doesn't exhaust it, but the fourth one, what was particularly called the tessera hospitalis, tessera, really in the Latin tongue, means only a tablet, really, a tablet stone, because sometimes stones and tablets were the same, the writing on the stone. But it meant that when two people were going to part, maybe one was going away to battle overseas and to another continent to fight, and they might not meet again, and they might be going into a far region, they didn't know when they'd meet again, maybe they wouldn't meet. But each of them, as they would split the stone, the white stone, and they would write the name in the stone. And so each would have what was a complementary half of the other. And if they didn't meet again upon the earth, maybe their sons would meet. And the stone would be handed on as a heritage to the next of kin. And maybe one generation, two generations, three generations later, the two complementary halves would come together. And they knew that back there somewhere their family trees had been in a very close bond of friendship. And so if this speaks of anything in this regard, to get a proper image of God, we've got to realize that we're in an eternal, eternally permanent bond of friendship with God, because we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's not with us today and gone tomorrow. But he's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The enduring friendship of God. The Old Testament, that would be a great message. One who was called a friend of God. Well, these are some of the things that enter in when we must think about, and we must hasten on, because we've covered only two of these. Now the third one I wanted to mention, that where Moses gives us this third challenge to faith, comes in the fourth chapter, and we could hardly begin in the middle of a story, so we go back to the third to get the setting. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." That's true. And here we're speaking of God looking for a leader. And Moses is speaking the truth. Many times the people will not believe on him, and they will not accept his experience. But God, if you'll follow, God says this isn't too important. And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." You know the story. And then he said about putting his hand in his bosom, and came out leprous, and then as white as snow, and then it was cleansed. These miracles. Now, what was the purpose of the miracles? To convince people that he did have a real experience? No. Or to convince people that they would believe in him, Moses? No. No, read the text. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee." The emphasis isn't on Moses at all. He is only a witness. He's only one sent to be a witness. And I want to, if I might, I'd like to show you. And you don't find this experience very often about the burning bush and so on, but there's a reflection of it that I want to prove my point with an illustration. You shouldn't prove points with an illustration. But when you can find an analogy in the Word of God that has historical roots, many times we find that it is stronger even an argument. And I'm in Joshua 5. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries?" Notice what he said. "And he said, Nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come." I want to tell you, when it comes to human leadership, God isn't concerned about this side or that side. All God's concerned about is his cause. And woe unto the man who isn't on the side of God's cause. Because anybody that opposes the side that God's cause is on is going to be consumed. And he will come under the judgments and the wrath of God. And don't let anybody tell you that Joshua, you're going into Canaan there. There's going to be a lot of personality conflicts now between you and all these Jebusites and Hittites and Hivites and all. No, God said it wasn't personality conflict at all. He said this man in white that he saw was captain of the Lord's host. And you notice what happened? Joshua fell down and worshipped him. The Ponca City, Oklahoma, frontier monument of the frontier mother with her high shoes and her old-fashioned sunbonnet. Pictures here, as I remember, leaning forward and leading a child by the hand. But in an outstretched hand was the word of God. Because the pioneer mother was led, she was not only a leader, but she was led by the word of God. And don't you be silly and simple enough in your little mind to say, oh, it was a personality conflict. That's shallow thinking. If someone has not stood on the word of God, that's all right. You can talk about that. But if someone is standing on the word of God, then he too has been led by the captain of the Lord's host. He too will fall down and worship his leader. And woe unto those who oppose the captain of the Lord's host, just because there happens to be a human being between him and the captain. Because God's wrath is ready to pour out upon him. And instances in the scripture where he consumed them, even though they were his children, because they became a bigger menace to them, to him, than those who didn't know him. Well, I could go on and on. Samuel, for example, God consoled him. He says, he was brokenhearted. He says, why, they're turning against us, he said. They're turning against you. He said, they'll have nothing to do with it. The judgeship ended, you know. The school of the prophets. No, nothing mounted to anything. They wanted a king. They clamored for a king. God said, don't worry, Samuel. In other words, he said, why should you be brokenhearted? It isn't you, he says, that they've turned their backs on. It isn't you they've refused. You've only been here representing me. It's the one you came to represent that they have refused. They have rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Now, when Moses gets in proper perspective, you see, when he gets this in proper perspective, as we find in this chapter, we find then he begins then to get some faith. And in this Exodus 4, where we found this point, where he said, you remember, in this page, he says, now notice, he said, they'll not hearken unto my voice. They will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And God is pointing out to him that he is not going to be judged by whether they believe in him or not. He's not going to be judged by the fact that they believe he had a real experience or not. He's going to be judged by his faithfulness of holding up the man in white and his instructions. And then the fourth point I must just mention. And Moses said unto the Lord, this fourth challenge of faith, O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech, he said, and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? And this, on this premise rests the presumption of God, the Creator. And that salient principle has been educated away from so many and caused even good men to doubt. Who hath made man's mouth? Well, it was Moody, you remember, who tried to deal with someone about his soul. And he said that God could make a jackass speak. Moody said, I can tell you one harder than that to believe. He says, the same one that made the jackass speak made the jackass. And you know, this is the problem people stumble over. Yeah, that's right.
In other words, how big is your God? He said, now, he's big enough that nobody can do it alone. This, and we leave it here. We are co-laborers together with God. And God never had a leader that was sufficient in himself. He needed the complement one. He said, I'll be with thee. That was the first challenge of faith, the answer to the first challenge of faith Moses had. I will be with thee. And in the second place, he needs a complement of other workers, being co-laborers together, plural, with him, co-workers together with him. And he said, if he is the creator, he made us for this self-same thing. Who hath made us for this self-same thing is God, we read in the New Testament. Well, we must leave the lesson there. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this wonderful passage. Grant that it may find good soil in our hearts in a day when it's so much needed, when there's no one who knows thee that doesn't matter greatly and isn't greatly needed. Oh, we could lift up our eyes unto the fields. Indeed, they're white unto harvest. Yea, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And only thou didst say, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.